as I speak. I know many of you think that I operate under the philosophy that those who are organized and have everything put in its place and everything in order are people who are just too lazy to look for stuff. If you have seen my car, my closet, my bedroom, my office, at any one moment in time, chances are you have seen a mess. Piles here, piles there. The office gets really bad. I run in, I grab something, or I study, and I'm piling piles up, and they're going on top of other things that I'm working. I have operated under the biblical passage of the Old Testament which says, where there are no oxen, the stable is clean. Maybe you kids can adopt that. It doesn't work for my kids, but you can try it at your house to see if that operates. Where there's work being done, Mom and Dad, the room's going to be a little messy. I don't know what has happened. It started with a car. I cleaned out my car recently. I was afraid it was going to fall apart because the dirt, was holding it together, but it didn't. I washed it off, and I vacuumed it out, and it's still running. From there, I went to my bedroom, and I cleaned my bedroom, which hadn't been cleaned for quite some time. And then I made a mistake. I thought, well, this is going so well, I will clean my closet. Well, I can tell you that now my closet is clean, but my bedroom is not. I kind of gave up on the bedroom, but I did move to my office, and this last week I spent about 6.5 hours finding my office. I literally had tables lining the hall, sorting and organizing and filing and or giving to the secretaries to file. Why do I bring this up when we are looking at the Gospel of John? Well, sometimes I know that you're probably like me and you come into a church service with lots of clutter. There are things that are running around in your mind and you have worries and concerns about your job, and you have things that are going on in your life that are hard with your kids, or you don't have the answers to everything that you need to have, or you've got just a lot of good activities going on. My office isn't always cluttered with garbage, though I did find some. Sometimes it's cluttered with some really good stuff. I've found some little pictures. I keep those pictures. Like Emma gives me pictures and I keep those. And down in the pile when I'm going through it, or my children give me pictures or little notes, or I get thank you notes. Those are fun to find again. And I don't want to get rid of them, but they can get in the way, and sometimes even good things can get in the way. So if just for a moment, you've come to church and you want to glean from the Word of God, I presume. Am I right? So for just a moment, could you just declutter? Could you focus on what we're going to look at and not worry about the roast burning or the, whatever it is that you're concerned about happening? Just for a moment, block that all out, clean off the slate, and let the Word of God speak. All right? Got a deal? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we enter into this again this morning, we would ask that you would help us, that you would help me to proclaim with clarity the Word of God, and that each and every one of us would be challenged in our lives to live the Word of God. And Lord, we would ask that if there is anyone here that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, that today, through your tender mercies, you would open their eyes to their need. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Well, we have begun a new series that is the series I've titled, That You May Believe. Interestingly enough, I was telling you about Dr. Warren, who had been here for our camp ministry to be our keynote speaker at our camp. He and I were talking. He asked where I was going to be preaching, what I was going to be doing, what I had been doing. And he reminded me that he said, Scott, you didn't remember one of the things I taught you. And I said, what was that? And he said, well, I taught you that you should never be in any book more than a year. And you were in Romans for almost 3.5. So, you know, but yeah, that's all right. I don't have to agree with him on everything. What a privilege it was to have him here. We got to talking about where we were going, and he mentioned a book, a commentary on John, that the Gospel of John, that he said, you have to have it. If you don't have it in your library, you have to get it. I didn't remember it. I didn't remember the name. But I got to looking through my commentaries, and from my dad's library that I inherited, I had this commentary that he had been speaking of, Tenney. A guy by the name of last name of Tenney wrote this commentary, and he titled it The Gospel of Belief. And so it was interesting. I found that this last week, and I want to share some things that he brought out as before we progress further. But let's look again one more time at the purpose statement. John was very clear when he wrote. He tells us why he wrote. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Then he makes, from that theme verse or those purpose verses, he makes this observation that John wrote a selective gospel, that John purposely organized and concentrated the gospel of John. He mentions that there were many other signs he could have listed, but he chose to leave them out. And it's interesting that he chose to leave them out for a purpose. He had a reason for leaving them out. But Tenney also comments that these were an attested gospel. In other words, John says not only claim to be an eyewitness, as we had read this morning. Zach read for us 1 John 1, where he basically says, I saw these things, I touched them, I handled them, I heard them, I was an eyewitness to everything that I'm proclaiming to you. John says, not only was I an eyewitness, but there were others. He did these miracles in the presence of the disciples. The reality is that 1 Corinthians encourages us that at the point where Christ came back to life and before his ascension, that there were 500 who saw him. There were 500 disciples of Jesus Christ, many of them who had come to faith through the process of the Lord Jesus Christ's 3.5-year ministry. So John is basically saying, I'm not the only one who saw these things. They are verifiable. They are testable. We can see them. Then he goes on to say, this is an apologetic gospel. These two verses, John chapter 20, 30 and 31, explain to us that this is an apologetic gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. He is not apologizing. That's our Greek and you understand, or our English, and you kind of understand it that way. But the word apologetics has the idea of giving a defense for what you believe, being able to defend what you believe, and to be able to proclaim that defense. And so Tenney points this portion of the verse out, that you might believe. There's reason for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I had a gentleman come as I was pulling in from the funeral service that was over at 10 Mile for Carl Nicholson's. I came pulling in from that service. I didn't go to the graveside. I didn't go to the dinner. I thought I needed to get back to work. So I came back in, and just as I was getting here, there was a gentleman who pulled in asking for assistance with his gas. And he basically said, my life is a wreck. Things are going wrong. I've got hooked on drugs, and they are consuming my life, and I'm trying to change my life, but it's hard, and I need gas money to go pick up my wife, and I'm not going to lie in any way to you, but that's where I'm at. And he had given me his name, so I called him by name, and I said, I'm really glad that you are wanting to make a change in your life, and that you are acknowledging that those things are not in your best interest, but the biggest thing you need to grab a hold of is that you can't just take stuff out. The biggest thing you need to grab a hold of is that you need a Savior. You need to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stopped me. He allowed me to present the gospel, and I did so as rapidly as possible because I didn't know how long or if I'd ever see him again or if I'd, how long he would let me go. But he let me finish, and I rapid-fired the gospel to him. Sometimes you have to use a machine gun. And I rapid-fired that to him, and after I got done, he said, Sir, I don't mean to be combative. I don't mean to be disrespectful. But how do I know any of that is true? And how do I know that there even was a Jesus? I hear people talk about Jesus all the time, but I don't see him. I can't touch him. I don't understand why you can be so convinced that he's the answer. Because quite frankly, it doesn't appear like he's ever done anything for me. Again, I called him by name and I said, I want to commend you. Those are not questions. Those are not questions of a person trying to be disrespectful or combative. Those are honest questions. Those are questions that you need to find answers to, and I encouraged him to open the book of John. For several reasons, because it is a book, and one of them is that it is a book that gives a reason for belief. It gives support for background and for a belief system. It is a definitive gospel. According to Tenney, this phrase right here, the Son of God, is an interesting phrase. Throughout the gospel, Tenney points out that Jesus never, in this gospel, says that God the Father is our Father. John writes that he is the Son of God, that he has a unique and a specific position. It is a definitive gospel. And if you heard John 5:18, for this reason, at the end of this verse, it says, for this reason, the Jews sought to kill him. For what reason? Because he claimed to be the Son of God, which John explains, and we'll get there in that verse. John explains that they understood him to be claiming equality with God. It's interesting when you think about Jesus' life. He broke the Sabbath, and his answer was, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm in charge of it. And he claims to be equal with God. Well, it's also an effective gospel, Tenney says. that you may believe. There's a reason why I'm writing it, that it will produce something that you will believe, and that believing you will have life in His name. There's a reason, there's an effect, a desired result for this epistle to be written. I was listening to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Do you know that they have his sermons, some of his sermons recorded? He's an old guy, but I was listening to one. He has an interesting speaking style, but I was listening to one of his sermons on this very passage, and it was very interesting. I didn't agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones, but it was very interesting that he implied that he thought that this gospel was written to believers because the believers had become unhappy and that they were less certain of their faith. Now, the truth of the matter is this gospel can strengthen your faith. As a believer, you should be in this gospel. As a believer, you should be going through and studying and pulling and really you will be blessed by it. Because it's simple, it's straightforward, as we've said, but it is a gospel that has some very deep and very profound truths. I understand this gospel was written so the unbelieving can believe. But there is no doubt Martin Lloyd-Jones is correct in the assertion that this gospel can have great encouragement to the believers, and that it will if you are in it. So let's go to John chapter 1, those first few verses again. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now look at those two verses, the first two verses, for just a moment. John says, the Word, which is Jesus, is eternal or preexistent. As you look down through those five verses, you'll see these, that He is eternal, that He is preexistent, that He was there before the creation, before the beginning, that He was communicational, and it's important for you to understand with whom. He was communicational within Himself, but He was relational. There is a Godhead. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons in one being, and they are proclaimed here, really, in a sense, and that there is a relational aspect. There's an intimacy within the Godhead. We brought out last week that God doesn't need us for His fellowship or for any reason. And then that He was God, that He was supernatural. The Word is equal to all those: eternal, communicational, relational, supernatural. In other words, what John does at the very beginning of this gospel is he introduces us to the main character of the pages of Scripture, and he wants us not to have any misgivings about who he's talking about and what his characteristics are. Now, I'll remind you of that little word was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In each of those uses, I will remind you that that is in the imperfect tense, stating that it is continual action in past time. In other words, there has never been a time when Jesus Christ wasn't. And there has never been a time when Jesus Christ wasn't with or in communion or in direct relationship with the other members of the Godhead. The Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word. He was He has always been communicational. He was prior to the creation of the world. He has always existed in relationship within the Godhead. There has never been a time when that hasn't been the case. Even before time began, that was a reality. And that's a wonderful truth for you to get a hold of concerning the Word. The Word Jesus Christ, then, is forever eternal, forever communicational, forever relational, forever supernatural. And the last was that he was forever capable. He was forever capable. Notice John 1:3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. He is capable to create. As you look down through those last verse 3, 4, and 5, you see he is able to create. He creates it all. Anything that has been created, he's done it. He is the source of it. He is the giver of life. He is able to give life, and he is able to give direction. I am the light of the world. It is this very concept that we want to focus on today, because it is a concept and it is a thread that runs through in the entire Gospel of John. Life and light are connected together. And Jesus is both life and light. In him was what? You can see it. What does it say? In him was life. And the life was the life, was the life was with, I think I've got it spelled out there. Let's go to the text here. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's why I hate these things, because I can make mistakes and you can see them. The Word is capable to live. This is just a little by way of review. When it talks about in him was life, he is not just saying he gives life, he is the giver of life, that he can create life. He is life itself. He in and of himself exists. He needs no other. Certainly it has to do with the idea, and we'll see this as we go through John, that he gives life. We talked a little bit about that. Even at the beginning, that God breathed into man's nostrils and man became a living soul. This ability to give life is also shows us a close relationship. You read that verse, and you see how close it is. In him was life, and immediately, and that life was the light of men. So when Jesus Christ comes as the self-existent one in the form of a human being, he is coming for the purpose of shining the light. Is that hard to understand? Is that fairly clear in the passage? Seems fairly clear. But there is this connection with the life and light that we really need to explore a little bit. The truth of the matter is, there can be no life without light. That is true on the physical. What if the sun did not shine? Think about it for just a moment. Really, if the sun stopped shining, what would happen? If the sun stopped shining, we would all die. If it just instantly stopped, no energy from the sun, no heat from the sun, no gravitational pull from the sun. The sun just disappeared. I guarantee you there would be a lot of things happen, but we would all die. We need light. I can tell you that suicide rates in Alaska are pretty high during the dark seasons. I can tell you that the most claustrophobic I have ever personally felt was when I was in the Puget Sound area, and where for 6 months there was not one single day that the sun broke through the clouds. We know we need light. Plants need light. Photosynthesis can't happen. They can't live without the light, and nor can we. But we also know that to be true in the spiritual. If the sun, God's sun, didn't shine, there would be no possibility for spiritual life. In other words, track this for just a moment. If, as some would argue, there is a God and he just wound the world up and he threw it out and let it go and he has never had anything more to do with it, if that was the case, we would be people without hope. If God never entered into humanity, if he never took upon flesh, if he never became part of us, we would not have life. So what is light? If you were going to write a definition for light, what would it be? Maybe it's this one. This is a fairly simple, straightforward one I found on the internet. The natural agent that stimulates sight and makes things visible. This one seems a little more complicated. Light is the electromagnetic radiation within the certain portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. And all God's people said, huh? Well, I want you to know that John's gospel defines light. Maybe not the way you think. Light is connected with life. We've already made that point. Light is life-sustaining. Both physical and spiritual. Light is also a source by which we know where we are going. Just spent some time up at adult camp, and it gets dark up there a little early. And one of the things that people are frequently asking is, did you bring the flashlight? Because it's uneven paths, there's bears up there, and if you run across the bear, you don't want the light shining on him. You don't want to annoy him, you know. But you do want to have somebody that you're faster than with you. Light is also a source by which we know where we are going, and I'll show you that as we go through. It gives direction. And watch this. This is out of Psalm 119, verse 105. We read this. You've heard this. You believe this. Your word is a what? A lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In other words, the word of God itself is light. It gives us a direction that we should be following. It points out the pitfalls of life. It helps us to understand, hey, I don't want to go over there. Hey, there's the path. And it shines, it gives us direction. Not only does the Old Testament tell us, but John tells us this. John 8, verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Notice that for a moment. I'll point that out a little bit more detail later. Jesus claims to be the light. But I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You want to know where you're supposed to go? Follow the light. Follow the light. Pretty simple and straightforward, isn't it? Keep thinking about this. So what is light? Light is connected to life. Light sustains life. Light gives direction to our life. Life is holiness. Purity. Sinlessness. We had this read this morning. This is the message out of 1 John 1:5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you. In other words, John is still writing this, and the apostle is still writing this. He says, I was an eyewitness, and we're communicating to you what we saw. That God is what? That God is light. Okay, so whatever light is, God is it. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In other words, there is absolutely zero chance of any darkness within God. What's that talking about? What in the world is he talking about when he says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all? Let me just... Have you ever had this happen? Where somebody walks in, you're sleeping, and somebody walks in and they flip on the light. Wakey, wakey! It's a real mean thing to do. Because when you go into the room and you instantly turn on the light and you're yelling out the words, wakey, wakey, the first and initial gut reaction of the person is to wake up because you told them to. Which means they open their eyes at about the exact moment in time that the light goes on and it goes, boom, blinds them. You've had that happen, right? You as a child were told, don't look directly into the sun, right? Why? If you look directly into the sun, it will blind you. The light is too bright. Light can be blinding. It can catch you like this. And light can be repulsive. You can have this kind of reaction to the light. Ugh. Get away! Or if you were my brother, David, who hated the light because his deeds were evil, that's a scriptural reference, but I had to ask. You might be really good at throwing the pillow and hitting the light switch so that it goes off. He was really good. Ah! Light is holiness. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does that mean? I think Paul probably, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:16, makes a clarification. He alone is immortal and dwells in what? Unapproachable light. No one has seen him, nor can anyone see him. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. In other words, God is the only one who is perfectly without sin. You see that this reference and the reference we see here in John chapter 5, verse 18, both of those, if we go back to that, both of those, where's 5:18? So I won't go back. Both of those, however, have the idea that God is without sin. Completely. And he is total purity. And unlike some who would want us to believe that we're growing into a God-likeness, now don't get me wrong, I want to be Christ-like, and I want us to all grow into a living, vibrant relationship with God. But I think what Paul is trying to get across, what John is trying to get across, is there's nobody that has ever been or will ever be holy and righteous and pure like God. Don't believe the Benny Hinn's, the Kenneth Copeland's, the Joe Osteen's, who want you to think that you're growing into godness. He alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. This made me think of Moses in the Old Testament. When the children of Israel saw the Shekinah glory, there was a fear. That was just veiled. But there was a fear. They basically said, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to have anything to do with him. Moses went up on the mountain. God did only call Moses. Moses got up on the mountain and he would get God's message and he would come down, and what would his countenance be like? He was glowing. And the Word of God records for us that he didn't even see the fullness of God's glory. He got to talk with God. Wouldn't that be cool? He got to see the backside, as it were. And from that, there was a radiation that took place on Moses' face. He alone is immortal and dwells in unapproachable light. In this passage, John gives us the witness of the light. I want you to notice the word of, the witness of the light, because that's going to change ever so slightly as we go through this. But that verse says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So, follow me. John equates Jesus Christ to the Word, and he equates the Word to the light as he opens up this gospel, and he equates the light and the Word both to Jesus. And he says, in essence, Jesus shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, Jesus is the light. Well, then what is the darkness? The darkness is humanity. Go back to Romans. I don't want to hear the sighs, but go back to Romans chapter 1. And it talks there in verse 18 about the despicable condition that we find humanity in because they rejected God, and even though God had planted knowledge of himself on their hearts, they did not worship him but started worshiping the creation and the creature rather than the Creator. And God gave them over, Paul says to the Romans, to depraved minds Minds that did not think correctly. In other words, minds that were not understanding. In other words, darkness. So what is light? Light is a connection to life. It's what sustains life. It is gives direction. Light is holiness. Light is Jesus. Now, it may surprise you. I don't know. Does it surprise you that the darkness did not comprehend the light? Think about that for the moment. Does it surprise you that people do not understand, do not know, do not accept, and do not believe that Jesus is God, that He came to reveal and to make possible a relationship with God by taking upon Himself flesh? Does it surprise you that the darkness does not comprehend the light? I've got to tell you, it does me. Here's why. If Jesus had just come in the glory and splendor of God, and without veiling that, without hiding any of the light in a sense, without putting a covering over it, if He had come, that would have made sense, because God is so sinless, so perfect, so holy, so righteous, so not us. Jesus took upon Himself flesh. He veiled His glory. I probably spelled veiled wrong. He veiled His glory. Now, be careful. Theology is, you've got to get theology right. He didn't give up His glory. He didn't stop being God. He veiled it. He chose not to use it, not to utilize it. And yet people still rejected Him. He came and He entered into humanity. He was true human. And He did so for the purpose of reaching the lost. He came, according to Luke, to seek and to save those who were lost. But the word is very clear. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. That's kind of surprising, isn't it? And so John records for us not only the witness of the light Himself coming and proclaiming Jesus Christ, the light, coming and proclaiming to us that He wanted a relationship with us, but He also gives us a little bit of a parenthesis about a witness to the light. Look at verse 6. There came a man sent from God. He was a man. Who under the authority of God, that's what the idea of sent from God, who was from the authority of God, sent from God, and his name was John. Now, time's fleeting, just take my word for it at this point. It was John the Baptist that John the Apostle was writing about. A man sent from God, John the Baptist, and John says, I want you to be very clear to understand this was not the light. It's interesting that when you go, that at this point in history, at this moment, there had been many prophecies of the Messiah that the Messiah was coming. The Anointed One, the Christ. Old Testament word, Hebrew word, Messiah, has the idea of the Anointed One. The New Testament word of Christ also has the idea of anointed one that is coming, and he says, John the Baptist is not it. But even in John the Baptist's day, there were those who were asking, are you the Christ? In other words, are you the light? Are you the one that we have been waiting for? No, John the Baptist was a forerunner to Christ. We may not recognize this, but in royal court systems, we don't have them here much. I watched a film with the girls the other day, and they were announcing anytime somebody would enter the room and they had, you know, credentials, they would pound the pedestal and the announcer would say, announcing Princess Amy Piper, Duchess of Cuna. Boom, boom. Announcing Princess Abigail of the Western Isles. Boom, boom. The only thing we kind of have like this is when the President of the United States is announced. Ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States of America. And the President walks in and they play Hail to the Chief. John was the guy going, presenting the light of the world. Boom, boom, boom. He wasn't the light of the world. He was John the Baptist. And he came in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture, which prophesied that there would be one that would come in that manner. Let me just Matthew 3:3 says this, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Malachi 3:1 prophesied, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Even 700 years before Christ, 700 years before John, Isaiah, through prophetic utterance, said, there's going to be one coming that's going to come, and he is going to prepare the way of the Lord. That's going to be his message. If you want an interesting study, look at how odd John the Baptist was, even for his day. What he ate, what he wore. We'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But his message was to prepare the way, to make it ready. The light, the life, is coming. And he gave testimony to the light. In a sense, what John is saying is that when John the Baptist came, this witness was basically saying, shield your eyes because the light is coming. Don't be repulsed by him. Get ready. Your parents ever done that with your children when you're waking them up in the morning? Out of gentleness. I I can tell you I was an early riser, and I was a light sleeper, and at the second that my dad's feet would hit the floor, I would wake up. If I wasn't already awake, I would be out of bed and heading for the shower by the time he hit the top of the stairs. He had the upstairs, I was downstairs. My bedroom was right underneath his. I did that because my dad sang to us every morning. And my dad had a great voice, but he didn't use it when he was waking us up. He had the most raunchy, loud, obnoxious voice that he would sing. Let's get up on Monday morning and get out to old high school. Or Tuesday or Wednesday. And my brother never woke up, who had a bedroom right next to mine, until my dad turned the mattress over. But if my mother would come down, it was a whole different story. She might turn on the hallway light, peek the door open and say, it's time to start thinking about getting up. To my brother, I will be down 15 more times to wake you up slowly and gently. In a sense, John the Apostle records for us that John the Baptist was the forerunner of Christ, the one who came and said, the light is coming. Wake up. Get your eyes ready, because we don't want you to be repulsed from the light or go away from the light. We want you to see clearly when the light comes. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we would ask and pray that if there is anyone here that does not know Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes to their great need, and that to all of us, you would help us to begin to recognize how absolutely, radiantly pure and perfect you are, and how you want to show us and guide us and direct us in the way of life. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.